And let's now read the Bible together. So we're going to read from the New Testament and from the letter of 1 Peter, Peter's first letter. It's towards the end of the Bible. If you've got one beside you, or in your hands, or in your screen, look for, on your phone, look for 1 Peter, 1 Peter. We're going to read the first 12 verses together. So let us read God's word. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the suffering of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. Amen. We're going to look at these words in just a few short moments. Please do open with me the passage that we read together, 1 Peter and chapter 1. And we're going to be focusing on just those opening two verses. Just listen to Mufasa up in the clouds, saying to Simba, his son, the life-changing words, "Remember who you are." Simba had been trying to live with his grief, with his suffering, by the mantra Hakuna Matata, which of course in the song tells us it means no worries. He had tried to live as if the answer to his sadness was don't worry about it. But that wasn't the answer. As popular as that song is, the film shows it wasn't the answer. Instead, he had to remember who he was. He was the son of Mufasa. He was the rightful heir. His inheritance was Pride Rock, and he had to come home. Many of you will have seen The Lion King, and you will know it well. If you haven't, it's the story of Shakespeare's Hamlet, except with Disney animals. But those words from Mufasa our kind of our sentiment for today. It's that sentiment that kicks off Peter's first letter. Because when you remember who you are, you'll remember whose you are. You'll remember what you've got in Jesus Christ, or what you could have in Jesus. And that's what will give you grace and peace in abundance right now. Today we start a series in Peter's first letter, and we begin with these opening words. In 1 Peter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Remember who you are, Peter is saying. You're elect exiles. So let's focus on the word exiles first. Now, Peter is writing to churches all over what was called Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. And the people, the churches, are struggling. So if Peter was to ask them, what does it feel like you are? They'd have said, we're exiles. We're all alone. And there's hardly any of us. And we're surrounded by people who have different thoughts and different values and different goals and different gods. Now, Peter is using that word exiles very deliberately. He's calling them exiles deliberately. He's identifying the reader with Old Testament Israel in Babylonian captivity during their exile from their homeland. Now, he's drawing from the past a word that has a lot of deep connotations. It doesn't mean he's only writing to Jews who had that exact ancestral lineage, because later in the chapter, in verse 18, you might want to look at it, he talks about the empty ways of life handed down to you from your ancestors. So he wouldn't talk like that about his own heritage. He's including Gentiles, people who weren't born and brought up Jewish and then trusted in Jesus, the Messiah, spoken about so much in that heritage. Really, he's saying, now anyone, Jew or Gentile, anyone that believes and trusts in Jesus Christ, believing that his death has forgiven your sins, his resurrection has given you new life and new hope, anyone is now part of that spiritual family of Israel. Anyone and everyone who is part of that people who trust in Jesus, they're the exiles. They're the ones that feel like a stranger in a strange land. They're the ones that feel like outsiders. In chapter 2, verse 11, Peter calls the Christians foreigners and exiles. What he's trying to emphasize is we don't belong here. So while this is God's creation, and while this physical world will be recreated as our heavenly destination, and just as an aside, heaven isn't some cloudy harp-playing church service. Heaven, as the inheritance of God's people, heaven as the glory that Jesus is going to bring when he comes again, is going to be heaven and earth. It's going to be this earth recreated and renewed, perfect. It's going to be a physical, wonderful body and soul together existence. But while this is God's creation, this world, even now, and while we look forward to the recreated creation, we aren't meant to belong here in the here and now. It will feel as if we're just passing through this stage. This isn't it. This isn't our end. This isn't all there is. This isn't your end destination. It's part of the journey. But it's not where we're going to end up. Now, some parts of the New Testament, like the book of Revelation, are written to Christians that were experiencing widespread and organized persecution and torture and being killed as martyrs and so on. But actually, the letter of 1 Peter was probably written in the early AD 60s. And it's not quite there at that level of deep organized persecution and torture and killing. What we can guess from the letter is that they're not quite at the point of being killed. They're not having yet their churches demolished and bulldozed. That will come. First with Emperor Nero and his cruelty. And then later with Emperor Domitian and Emperor Trajan. They're coming. They're going to be later on in the AD 80s and AD 90s, and there will be widespread, organized persecution. But at this early stage, still during Peter's lifetime, what they were was being marginalized. And they were facing increasing pressure. They were being taken to court. They were being slandered by friends and family. Now that surely feels familiar to some of us. Now we can't and we shouldn't pretend that Christians in our land here are being persecuted like some of our brothers and sisters are in other parts of the world. We're not at revelation levels. Other people are. And we are to remember them and we are to hear about them and we are to pray for them. And to have that solidarity with them because they are our family and they are our brothers and sisters. And they are dying and they are being tortured and they are being imprisoned. We're not there. We're at 1 Peter levels. And they are suffering. We shouldn't, you know, when you're grieving and you're hurting, and you're suffering. One of the most irritating things that people can do, and I understand the sentiment because they're trying to maybe add perspective, is that they'll tell you, oh, but this person is suffering more, or this person is going through this, so your suffering is not actually valid enough. And it can be so irritating. That's not what I'm trying to do here. I'm not trying to diminish their suffering, but I'm trying to put it in its historical context. Because this is history. And at this moment of history, the people were suffering. Christians were suffering. Not quite at revelation levels, but it was hard. Jesus himself told Peter in John chapter 15, "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belonged to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world. But I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you." These are strong words. But they are words that will have been ringing in Peter's mind for all these years, and even now. Christians will be hated. Christians will be marginalized. It's not some persecution complex. It's the words of Jesus himself. We're going to feel like we don't belong. And they're going to feel like strangers scattered throughout the world. And a Christian is strange. Now, sure, there was a spell, maybe, where in certain parts of our country and in certain parts of the world for a spell, where being a Christian was maybe considered normal enough, but not really, and it never lasts. All it takes is one generation, two generations, and that's just been the way that it's always been. We're strange because we worship Jesus, not ourselves, or at least this is the way it should be. Not ourselves, not any group, not any party, not any country, not any values or set of values. It's not a set of values that a Christian is meant to worship. It's Jesus. And that marks us out as strange. And you might look at a Christian and think, they're strange. We're to live our lives under him with his divinely revealed and objective moral standard, not our own. We should have different principles of justice and fairness, and we should have different sexual ethics and different desires of wanting to obey God. We should be different. And if a Christian does that, they will stand out as different. And they will be laughed at and ridiculed and mocked and even called evil and hated. Now, being a Christian, and Jesus is really clear about this, suffering isn't an optional extra. It's almost a guarantee with Jesus. He's got some recruitment drive, Jesus. If you want to follow him, or if you are following him, you have to take up your cross and follow him. Suffering is what will come if we live for Jesus. And if you haven't suffered as a Christian, the chances are you probably will. Now, maybe you feel like an exile in your own home. You feel like a stranger in your own family. There aren't any other Christians, maybe. Or they just don't understand. Maybe you feel like an exile with your mates or at school. You feel like a stranger at school. Even with a church like Smithton, and however many hundreds are watching this, there are still thousands and tens of thousands of people who live around us in this city and beyond who don't want to know. You might be watching and you just don't want to know about Jesus. That's reality. And this last year has only made the feeling of being an exile feel that much harder. Because at times it feels like we don't even have each other. We're isolated, we're alone, we're exiles living among people very different from us who don't want to know about Jesus, and we're exiles from each other. It's hard. Now, Peter is touching upon what the people already know, but he's verbalizing it. And there's a lot of power in verbalizing the problem that you're having. You're in exile. And it feels hard. Go on, admit it to your own heart. Admit it to God. Oh, Lord, I feel like an exile. Peter is verbalizing this. Of course you're going to feel strange. Of course life is going to be difficult. Life as an exile is always going to be difficult. Of course you're not going to feel perfectly at home. You're an exile. Remember who you are. You scattered, lonely people. You're exiles. That's who you are. That's who I am. I'm a stranger in a strange land. So are you. Let's admit it. Let's remember who we are. Let that help you process the difficulty of this life. We're exiles. And one other thing, though. If you feel more at home in this life, more in line with the values of other people who ignore the authority of Jesus, if you feel more at home with what other people say who don't care about Jesus, then it might mean that your home is not yet the kingdom of Jesus. It might be a sign that this is your home. In fact, feeling like an exile can be one of the signs that assure you that your home is elsewhere. Your home is with Jesus. If Jesus really was your king, and if heaven is really your home and your kingdom, our hearts should be his, longing for that day when we will finally and truly feel at home. Or it might mean that you've really been hurt by the hypocrisy and the lack of grace with other Christians. Or maybe for a time you've found more grace with other people. Sadly, that happens. And you find yourself a group of friends who are in many ways nicer to you than Christians have been. It happens. There are lots of ways where you might feel scattered and alone, but you will never find more grace than with Jesus. Christians will let you down. But so will others. So will others. Grace with others ends when you do or say something they don't like, which causes you to bite your tongue and hide yourself and stay silent. So the very thing that where you feel more yourself and more open with this group of friends, there will be a time where you will think or do or say something and you realize you're going to have to hide that away and bite your tongue because they will not accept it. And you chip away at yourself and mold yourself into this little group of people, into this little group of friends. It happens in schools, but it happens in workplace. It happens everywhere. It happens in the family. You will never find more grace than with Jesus Christ. And the proof of the grace of Jesus is that while we were still sinners, while we disagreed with him, while we were enemies with him, Christ died for us. While we were enemies, he was ready, he is ready to lavish grace upon us. Don't hide yourself from Jesus. Confess what's in your heart. Reveal to him what's in your heart. And still, he'll make you feel at home with him. That's the first thing Peter wants you to remember about who you are. You're an exile. You're not going to feel at home. But there's more. Because secondly, Peter isn't just saying we're exiles. He calls us. In that first verse, he's writing to God's elect exiles. Remember who you are. Remember you are an elect exile. That's the promise to any of God's people. And if you wish to trust in Jesus, this is the promise that you will be given. You are an elect exile. Elect means chosen by God. You're one of God's children. You have all the blessings of salvation. Remember, he's saying, as you feel lonely in your exile, In your suffering, in your discomfort, remember that God's hand is upon you. Remember, you are his chosen child. So just like how the word exile refers back to the Old Testament exile in a foreign land, this reference to being elect refers back to how Israel, at the very beginning, was chosen out of the blue as the covenant people of God. Peter is saying, remember you are who you are because God chose you. He unpacks this more in chapter 2. But here he begins to encourage his readers by explaining the grounds of their being chosen. And he does it almost like a hug on either side of the phrase that they're exiles scattered throughout the provinces. You're exiles, but he says first, you're elect. And then he says straight after, chosen, who have been chosen. You're elect exiles who have been chosen. This little sandwich hugging you in. Okay, you feel like an exile, but you are elect. You are chosen. Remember who you are. This is his introduction to the whole letter. Peter really wants us to know the amazing love choice of God. And he goes on to explain himself in verse 2. You're elect. You're exiles who are elect. Who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So first he says Christians are elect and chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Which means it's not about you or me. It's not according to any qualities that you may or may not have. God does not choose as we would choose. In fact, God seems to set his love. He seems to make a free choice of aiming his love on someone whom the world is likely to reject. He aims his love on the weak, the ignored, the sinful, the broken. And this word foreknowledge, that he had prior knowledge, it doesn't mean that God just looked ahead and saw, okay, this person's going to choose me, this person's going to call out to me, this person's going to call out to me, and therefore I'm going to save them. No, the word has covenant implications. It means that he freely chose to set his promised covenant, binding vow of love on certain individuals before the world was even created. He knew you. That's what foreknowledge means. He knew you. He chose you before you even existed. Before you did anything, before anything else was known about you, he chose you. There's a lot to say. And there's plenty of other parts of Scripture that talk about the confusing but wonderful tension of this infinite, eternal God choosing us. And yet, at the same time, that doesn't violate your own choice and will and responsibility. God is bigger. It's not some binary, you know, it's either my choice or God's choice. God is bigger than what we can understand. But the reason he's saying this here is that if you're going through suffering and hard times, if you're an exile, struggling in loneliness and brokenness, if you're grieving over your own sin and your own addictions, God is still in control. and you're safe. It was his choice. It's not about you or me. He foreknew. And he's not forgotten you. Because he chose us, we belong to him. And nothing that can happen, or is happening, or will happen, will change that. If before the creation of the world, God knew you and chose you, and if he sent his son to die for you, he's hardly going to let you down now. Second, Peter says that salvation that was chosen for you by the Father in eternity past is brought about in our current experience of life by the work of the Holy Spirit on the basis of Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross. He calls it there in that second phrase, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. That word, sanctifying, means to be set apart for God. At some point in your life, whether in the past, whether today, or hopefully someday in the future, if you don't yet know and love Jesus, God the Spirit, at some point, God the Spirit takes the love choice of God the Father in eternity past and applies the work of God the Son who died 2,000 years ago into your life, into your very being. And all of a sudden, you're different. All of a sudden, you're set apart. All of a sudden, okay, you're in exile. But it's because your home has changed. You're set apart. You're brand new. You're dedicated to God. Your passport is different. And you've been dedicated and set apart to worship and live for him. That's how God's foreknowledge in the past breaks into the today, breaks into you right now. We call to God and his Spirit can come and change your life now. He knew in the past. We didn't. You don't know. He only tells us about his foreknowledge and his choice of love in the past to give you the assurance and the security that means that when you're going through the hard days, you know it's unbreakable. You know you're safe in the here and now. Call out to God and let the Spirit break into your life, break into your experience. And set you apart and change you for God. He'll change your home. And you'll no longer feel at home here. You will feel like an exile, whether now or at some point. But your home is safe somewhere else with Jesus in heaven. And then that's the third thing. Peter explains in that next part of the line that we have been set apart to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. A Christian, or if you want to become a Christian, you'll find out that you have been chosen by the Father in eternity. And then set apart by the Spirit during your life so that we will obey Jesus. So that we will repent of our sin. So that we will trust in him. And it will free you up to obey Jesus as we go through our time on earth as an exile. Now see this idea of being sprinkled with his blood. I've recently been learning how precisely and how gently you bath a baby. Or is it bathe a baby. And it's almost like sprinkling. We dab his face with a wet cotton ball. I didn't have any wet cotton balls in the house before. I've got loads now. You dab his face with a wet cotton ball. We sprinkle his head with water. We wipe down his arms and we let him splash around in the little bath. The dirtiness, and there is plenty of it with a newborn baby. Dirtiness needs sprinkling, needs careful washing. In the same way, guilt, which deserves death, needs the sprinkling of blood. The Spirit sprinkles and carefully washes the soul clean with the blood of Jesus. Every sin dabbed away, all the guilt wiped away. Who are you? Whose are you? You are the object of the love, the choice, the mercy of God the Father. You have the indwelling Spirit of Christ within you, making you like Him with the sanctification, the dedication of the Spirit. And you have been sprinkled clean, white as snow, by the blood of Jesus Christ. You have God the Father, you have God the Son, you have God the Holy Spirit for you and in you. Every member of the Trinity was involved in saving you, and you will be safe until you get home. If you're struggling in exile, if you're struggling here, remember who you are. You are an elect exile, chosen and safe, because God chose you and God saves you. Maybe you're sitting here thinking, though, could that be me? How do I know if I'm one of God's chosen people? Could it be me? Would God love me and change me and make me one of His? You've heard so much about this Jesus and how He dies for sinners. Well, I'm a sinner, maybe you think, and I need to be saved from myself and my guilt and my addictions and my sins and my flaws and my delusion of independence. I need Him. I want to be in His family. I want to be free. Could that be me? Call out to Him. Run to Him. Depend on Jesus. Maybe you decide to hop on the train of salvation. You make that choice. You jump on. You're going to ask God to forgive you, to save you. You realize in you, that's where I need to go. I need to ask God. I need to run to the cross and ask God to cleanse me and wash away my sin. I need to be sprinkled by His blood because I cannot handle this sin and this guilt. I will be lost without Jesus, without God. And you decide, I'm going to follow Him. I'm going to run to Him. And you run to the station. And it turns out Jesus already bought you the train ticket. And it turns out the train driver is the Holy Spirit. And you arrive at the door of God. And it turns out the door is already open. This is your home. You're now part of the family. Don't you worry whether God chose you or not. The proof of whether He chose you is if you come. If you don't come, that's on you. If you do come, well, it was your choice, but you'll find out He opened the door. He pulled you in. He led you by the hand. He carried you to the cross. and washed you like a baby, sprinkling you with the blood of Jesus. Now you're home and safe. You might be an exile in this world, but you're loved and chosen in the world that matters, in the world that's coming. Regardless of what you're going through, remember who you are. Remember to stand firm. That's the words of stand fast. That's the words of 1 Peter 5. It's the sort of key to the whole book. Stand fast in the grace of God. The grace that freely chose you before creation and brought you to himself through the Spirit and through Jesus. Have you turned away from your sin? Have you trusted in Jesus alone? If so, then you have nothing to fear anymore. Here is the assurance of God's choice and God's love. The very fact you believe the gospel is evidence of your election. Because the person who loves God can be certain that God loved them first. His grace is so precious because it's not dependent on you. You are a mess up. You are a sinner. I am an idiot. You are a fool. Any adjective and any word, we could use it. You can beat yourself up about it. But God's choice and God's salvation is not dependent on you. Come to him. It's open and free, and you can be saved no matter who you are. You can't unravel his grace. It is powerful and it is rooted in eternity. And so as Peter ends that opening section, he says, grace and peace be yours in abundance. It overflows for you. It just keeps coming. His love choice is the grace that you need to help you endure the suffering as an exile that you will go through in this world. And it's so dependable that it'll give you peace. Those of you who are exiles, those of you who know this isn't your home, breathe. You're chosen, elect, and safe. The rest of you, come and get this grace. Come and get this peace. The door is open. Don't live for the here and now. Find your home with God forevermore. Amen.